I think I grew up in the height of Christmas sentimentality. In the 1960s, maybe the 50s could compete with that as well. The world of the famous film Christmas Story was something I can relate to. It's not just nostalgia for me. I got my first BB gun when I was 8. Christmas for us was family. It was glowing, magical lights. It was Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer on television. And if you missed it, there was no other way to see it. Holiday songs, Santa, and church, all mixed up. And you know, I still love the many trappings of the holiday that we celebrate in our culture. My grandfather read the Christmas story from the Bible every Christmas Eve before we had dinner and before we dove into all of the presents in our large extended family. But the Christmas story he read was always from Luke. And by the day after Christmas, everything was over. It was broken or exhausted. And then we waited in the no man's land between Christmas and New Year's. Faith was very important. Don't mishear me in that. But it was overlaid with a lot of other things, and I think we all do that, and it's still hard not to do that, isn't it? The scriptures were central, but we never turn to the Gospel of Matthew for Christmas reading. We heard very little of what I've come to understand now as the dark side of the Nativity, the other part of the story. If you've been around for a little while, you know that I mentioned over and over again that Christmas is not a day, but a whole season. In fact, I think there's something to that effect in the bulletin. We approach Christmas so carefully through the Advent season, noting that God is brought to us through the incarnation of the Word. And in the 12 days of Christmas that follow, we are brought to God. And if we look at the calendar of the church, we can see how this is observed. So I want to just lay that out for you so you can kind of see how it flows. Christmas Day, of course, is December 25th. We know that. But immediately following, on the 26th, we remember the first martyr of the church, Stephen. You may not know that or be aware of that, but think of the carols, Good King Wenceslas looked out on the feast of Stephen. He went out the day after Christmas. We remember, we mark a martyr right after Jesus is born. On the 27th is the day to remember St. John, the apostle and the evangelist, the beloved disciple. And then on the 28th, just 2 days after Stephen's martyrdom, we recall the dark episode of Herod killing the infants and the Holy Family's flight into Egypt. On January 6th, the light of Christ is shown to the whole world in Epiphany. And the wise men, the Magi, are the symbol for that truth. So in the 12 days of Christmas, you know, what plays out is we have joy, we have light, we have fulfillment, we have love, but we also have martyrdom and tragedy and displacement. Now, these are not necessarily in chronological order. In fact, they're not, but they're more or less in theological order. Speaking 2 days ago, Pope Francis said that remembering the martyrdom of Stephen, as well as our remembrance of the Holy Innocents, strips Christmas of the false saccharine sweetness that does not belong to it. And this being December the 28th means that the observance of the children slaughtered in Bethlehem by Herod falls on this day. And what usually happens, I'm giving you a little background here to how we kind of plan things, but if this usually happens, we move it to Monday. We push it, it's a transferred day. Because, you know, this is the first Sunday after Christmas. It's a big day. We read John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, with God, the Word was God. And that's so vital and important. But usually we don't worship on Monday, and I thought this year, let's look at this passage of Scripture. It's December the 28th is what the church, since probably the 400s, has observed. You may have never heard a sermon on this portion of Matthew 2. I'm not sure I've ever given one. But I think it's important for us, given the world that we live in, the broken world, that God has placed us in and the life that we are called to in Christ. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is interested in helping us make connections. He's sort of bridging things. He stands in a place of connecting one thing to another. He's connecting between the Old Testament scriptures and their fulfillment in Jesus. This is very important to Matthew, and it lies behind what he does and what he presents to us. Sometimes this is very specific, that Jesus came as fulfillment of a very specific promise, such as in chapter 1, verse 22. Says this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah. Matthew's saying this is a specific fulfillment. It's directly a fulfillment of that promise. But there's another way, too, that Matthew does this. Because sometimes it's the way in which the life of Jesus resonates with the story of the people of Israel. It echoes, if you will, most fully in the life of the Messiah. Matthew sees that all of Jesus' life, from his birth to his ministry to the cross to the resurrection, the ascension, and his promised return, in unity, it fulfills in unity all of the promises given to the people of Israel. In other words, there's this amazing echo that takes place in Jesus' life to the people of Israel. And we have both of those things kind of going on in this passage today. And it's always behind Matthew's narrative. And, you know, whenever we come to Matthew, we need to remember that and to kind of set it out that way. After the Magi visit the baby Jesus, and this is sometime after he's born, an angel warns Joseph in a dream to leave. It's the second angelic dream for Joseph. And we see Joseph in him, that protector that God had called him to be. The adoptive father that would protect and guide the earthly life of Jesus. We're reminded in this chapter again that Joseph is good and just. He's obedient to God. He loves Mary and he loves this child. He has been appointed to offer security and safety, and he does this without complaint, even though this is an arduous journey to make. The angel makes it clear King Herod is threatened by the news of a royal challenger. He'll be searching for Jesus in order to kill him. The border of Egypt was just about 80 miles away. Now, this is 80 miles on foot or 80 miles on a small animal, but it was outside the reach of Herod, and anywhere they would go in Egypt would be a safe place away from King Herod. Alexandria, Egypt, was home to about 1 million Jews at that time living as refugees, living a life away from their homeland. And that could have been their destination. They could have gone to Alexandria. We don't know. But it was a dangerous journey, and they undertake it. They undertake it. Madeline L'Engle gives us a beautiful story called Dance in the Desert. I don't know if you've ever seen that or read that. It's a marvelous tale of wild animals that come to a caravan in the desert and dance with a young child around a fire because there is no fear. First a lion, then a band of mice, eagles, a unicorn, even a dragon, and all the other perilous desert animals come to dance for the pleasure of a little boy journeying with his parents across the desert to Egypt. It's a not too veiled, imaginative story of the young Jesus in Egypt. But life on the road as a refugee is hard, and Matthew's gospel gives us a sense that as God comes among us to be with us, it is really to be with us. It is truly to be with humanity in all of the hard reality of living. Jesus did not come to stand off at a distance and watch us safely from the edge of our lives. He is God with us, a refugee and a wanderer among a world of wanderers. Are you aware that global displacement from war and conflict and political turmoil now tops 50 million persons for the first time since World War II? People cast from their homes, people fleeing from their lives, and it affects all ages of people, but especially it affects children. One top UN official said that it represents the high cost of our failures to resolve our conflicts. In Matthew's account today, we're shown that Jesus, as a child being carried off to Egypt to save his life, is in solidarity with the many down through history and still today who are looking for a safe home, a place of peace and security. He is the Prince of Peace who knew what it was to run. Egypt is a safe place for the family, but it's temporary. It's not home for them. The people of Israel were delivered from slavery there, and Jesus stands within their story as one who also comes to Israel after time in Egypt. And here we have an echo of a prophecy, of Hosea's prophecy of the son called out of Egypt. Now, while they are fleeing, a terrible tragedy befalls Bethlehem. King Herod, who was set up by Rome to rule the Jews, is angered that the Magi trick him. To eliminate any possible rival, he gives order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and surrounding area that are two or under, and he does this based on what the Magi had reported. Now, tradition has presented this as thousands of boys, thousands of those killed. It was probably, given the size of the town, probably between 10 and 30 boys. But a tragedy for a community. Sadly, though, it was not out of character for King Herod. In fact, it would have been a footnote in the career of evil and death that he lived out, and it's probably why we don't find account of it in his histories. After all, Herod even killed his own sons to protect his throne. So there was no limit to his grasp for power and dominance. So Herod sends soldiers and they kill the children. It's one of the hard, hard stories of the Bible. Not just because of Herod's bloodlust, but also that these killed are young children. They're helpless. They're innocent, we would say. They're not even able to run away. And we cry out, it's not right. It's evil. And it is. But it's also troubling because those parents, and there were parents there who were not warned in dreams to flee. And I'm not fully sure what to say about that. One of the church fathers, Theodore of Mopsuestia, said that the birth of Christ cannot be blamed for this event. It's not the cause of this event. But it revealed what was already underway in Herod's heart. His wickedness. It opened a window for that. You know, it's interesting that Matthew is careful in his account not to say that the murders fulfill Scripture. He doesn't say that, which he often does. He'll say, in order that this was fulfilled. But he recalls Rachel's weeping, a collective mourning for the loss of young life. Over the centuries in the church, as Christians have observed this particular passage of Scripture, the episode was more central to the celebration of Christmas. Many songs and hymns have been written about it. We'll sing one later. Numerous works of classical art tell the gruesome tale. In our time, though, especially in the affluent West, we don't want to look. We'd rather skip over this part. We would rather not know. Herod killed young children in his search for Jesus, children that died for Jesus in a way. what early church fathers called the very first martyrs. And we're not sure we want that as part of our Christmas story. Tragically, it continues today, though, in our world. Children are now targeted in wars as victims and as soldiers. 20 years ago, UNICEF said that in the previous decade, more children had died in wars than soldiers. Just imagine what that is like now, 20 years later. 1 billion children today live in areas that are affected by war or conflict. That's not to mention even the plight of the unborn, which is also a battlefield. At the start of the Rwandan genocide, Radio Mille Collines in the capital city of Kigali announced the following statement. To kill the big rats, you have to kill the little rats. And over the course of the next 4 months, 300,000 children were hacked, beaten, or burned to death, and many of them were newborns. You see, we still live in a world where there are King Herods. We still live in a world of child victims. And many Christians around the globe read Matthew chapter 2 and they say, I know exactly what this is like. And I know that Jesus, who came, knows my situation and he is with me in the midst of it. When we start talking about suffering and God, theologians call theodicy, we have to be so careful. There's much we don't see. There's much we cannot understand. And we approach what has gone on in situations tenderly, reflectively, cautiously. But I think it's important to say a couple of things about this. One is that God did not kill the little boys in Bethlehem. God did not do that. Herod did. God is not the author of pain and evil and suffering in our world. Although reconciling its presence with the love and power of God is often hard and perplexing. I won't solve it in a few words this morning. But it is because of Christ's coming to be with us in the world that we can even start to approach the problem of evil. There are no pat or easy answers. Many people have left their faith in God because of the evil they see or evil they've experienced, and they walk away. People who seem to be quite devout, who look at a story like this in Matthew or some experience in their own life, and they say, God does not care. God just stands back and does nothing. But God's response to sin and evil was to do something we would not have done, something that we could not imagine. He came to be among us. He came to be with us in the suffering, in the senseless places, with those who were cut off, with those who were displaced, with those who are martyred. God came with power in Jesus Christ. But it's not the kind of power we know, or the kind of power we would exercise. He came with the power of the cross, the life that surrendered in strength and in vulnerability to God's call. What C.S. Lewis called the deeper magic. And this is what we see in Matthew. This is what we begin to notice, even as early as the nativity story, that this life would be different. That Jesus would be different than we thought he might be. Several weeks ago, Donald preached on the importance of receiving the Messiah that God had rather than the one that we have. Matthew chapter 2 is kind of a powerful adjustment to to our thinking about nostalgia and saccharine sweetness, as Pope Francis says, around Christmas. We see a desperate flight into safety. We see tragic martyrdoms. And then what's not in the passage but flows right after it is the family comes back. They go to Nazareth. Nazareth was a town that was never very important. It was off the beaten path. It was marked by obscurity, so much so that people would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Today, we are called to this kind of life, and that's hard. That can be hard. It's a life that looks like the cross of surrender, of embracing what God has. It's not a life of fame or prestige. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of reconciliation and simple discipleship. You see, we are called to be among those who suffer, to be among those who are refugees, who have no status in the world, especially the children, because we follow one who's like that. The one who has come is like that. We are his hands and feet. We are called to address evil in his name, and sometimes that means just being with those who suffer. Sometimes it means doing all that we can. The angel told Joseph, take the family. In other words, do something. Sometimes we are told to act. And in that we have hope. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth. We look forward to what we read in Revelation 21 here today, that God's dwelling place is now among people, his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I want to finish with what I think is a great picture of a response to evil that Redeemer has been a part of. Just as an encouragement, I want to encourage you. And that's the story of Sunrise School. I've already mentioned the genocide in Rwanda, and there were 300,000 children killed in that, but there were also hundreds of thousands of orphans that lived after that time. And the nation just was driven to its knees. Nothing really functioned. Nothing was going on or happening. There was no health or vitality or sense of order anywhere. It was chaos. And it was the community leaders, largely bishops and pastors, who began to offer hope to people and call people together to worship, but also to work. To work to wrong terrible injustice that had been done. Bishop John Ruchihana had a dream of a school because he had so many orphans in his area, a school that would shape, that would give hope, that would really in the long run change the country. And he started Sunrise School. Redeemer became a part of that really at the very beginning. I think over the years, I've not added it up. I could ask someone to do this, but you know, we have sent and we've encouraged to be sent and had other people make donations. We have sent funds there that have been an amazing amount of money. In that place where evil had taken place, real evil, and the people of Redeemer and others too, came along and said, we will stand with you and we will do things that God calls us to do. I think that's one of the things out of this story of nativity we need to remember, that we are called to act sometimes. We are called to be in solidarity. We are called to give. We are called to identify with those who suffer. Now we have some of the first graduates of Sunrise School that are graduating from college in just a few months. They will begin to take their place in leadership of the nation. And I think it's an amazing thing. It's a tremendous thing. We can't make sense out of the genocide. We can't make sense fully out of the killing of innocents. But we can work, and we can pray, and we can offer ourselves to undo those things that have been done. I think of this congregation as we complete the year, we're in the last Sunday of the year and we look forward to 2015, about those who serve and offer and work and give in different places, those who work in our city, those who work for the unborn, those who work for young mothers. And whatever God's calling us to in the new year, that work too. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Continue to do the work that God's called you to do and called us to do together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us. For entering the world in its darkness and bringing your light. Renew us now. Help us to look at the world around us that is broken and bring your love and your power and your goodness and truth to the situations that we live in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.